So we're waiting for the trumpet, are we not?
Amen.
Amen. We are. We're putting our hope in Christ and His coming and how Christ is going to come one day and set the record straight, and He will be the King and the righteous judge of this earth. We are not putting our faith and our trust in the trump, but the trumpet. Did you catch that? Was that good? All right. And I don't know if you knew this or not, but today, as we mentioned at our grilled cheese dinner, today is Canadian Thanksgiving. And so I was in Alabama today celebrating Thanksgiving. And where did we go for lunch, Brad?
Full Moon.
Anyone ever eaten at the Full Moon before? That's some pretty good eating. We got this big potato thing with a bunch of stuff on it. I mean, and that was my Thanksgiving meal, plus the grilled cheese. Amen. So I am a native Canadian, but I am a pastor in South Jersey, and been a pastor for a few years and was a missionary before that in Canada. Where are our missionaries in here? Do we have any missionaries in here? Right here. That's awesome. Praise the Lord for you guys. And can sympathize with some of the struggles and the heartaches and the joys and the victories of missionary work. I've had to raise support. I've had to go to language school. All these things can be very challenging, but also very rewarding at the same time. So how many of you, this is your first night or your first... you weren't here last night. Can I see any hands? Anyone here not here last night? Okay, thank you. Anyone here not here on Sunday morning? Okay. Anyone just not here, period? Just not here. Brad? Just Brad. Oh, in fact, all the pastors. Okay, that's great. So on Sunday morning, we talked about the importance of being an ambassador for Christ and being a representative for Christ. And tonight, we appropriately sang about the fact that when that trumpet sounds, may we in Him be found, dressed in His righteousness alone. Man, powerful chorus there, powerful verse. And our responsibility is to take this truth to our sphere of influence. And we talked a little bit last night about how it's not necessarily our responsibility to change the world. I mean, how could any one person change the world? But wherever it is that God has you, that you're impacting your sphere of influence for Christ. And for some of you, that could mean right here in Alabama. And for others of you, maybe God is starting to tug on your heart with the need for maybe going overseas. You know, in our Western culture, we are super saturated with Christianity, but there are large pockets around the world where there is no Christian presence. Like even the testimony that we heard on Sunday morning from London, with that being an unreached people group with less than 2%, there being an evangelical witness of less than 2% in the greater London area. And so all around the world, there are great, significant needs. And maybe God's calling you. Hey, kids, students. Any students in here? Any kids in here? We got a few. Hi. How's it going? What's your name? I'm sorry? What is it? Jubilee. I actually almost understood the Alabama accent there. It's Jubilee. And, oh, I'm sorry. Yes, young man. What's your name? Yes, young man right here.
Josiah.
Jubilee, Josiah. And I'm going to bet there's another J right there. Yeah, of course. So for our kids in the room, our students in the room, one of the greatest things you can do with your life is dedicate all that you have to Christ and say, Lord, I'll do anything you want me to do. I'll do anything you want me to do. It's like when my wife was in college and she was sitting through a missions conference once, and one of the calls on one of the nights was to pull out this blank piece of paper and basically just sign it. And come up and put it on the altar, saying, Lord, blank piece of paper, I'll go anywhere, I'll do anything you want me to do. And I wonder if students in here would say, Lord, I'd be willing to do that. But I wonder also if moms and dads and grandparents would be willing to say, Lord, I'll do that. I'll go wherever you want me to go. I'll do whatever you want me to do. I mean, it's never too late. I mean, I've heard of stories of missionaries heading overseas that were in their 80s. I mean, that's like prime time, right? I mean, you may only have a few years left. Use it serving the Lord. I mean, but even if you're in your 40s, you might only have a few years left. And use it to serve the Lord wherever God has you. Wherever Paul was, he made an impact for Christ. And we saw that last night as we were in the first part of Acts 17. How coming out of Acts 16, Paul was leaving Philippi where he had a real difficult ministry experience. And instead of going off somewhere and having a pity party and having this me oh my episode, what does Paul do? He gets right back in it. He gets right back in it. It's like he's saying to the Holy Spirit, what's next? Where are we going? Where are we going today? And God leads him to Thessalonica. That was the first part of chapter 17. As the passage that we looked at last night is kind of wrapping up, Paul is moving on from Berea to another location. And so I want us to look at that in Acts 17 tonight. Could you turn with me to Acts 17? We're going to look at the second part here of Paul's ministry as he is leaving Berea and he's leaving Timothy and Silas in Berea, and he's on his way to Athens, and he's going to get into a situation here where he's going to confront and be a part of ministering to some people who were non-churched. Now, that was almost everyone that Paul was ministering to, but this was kind of like a special group of people, because a lot of times when Paul would go into a new ministry location, he'd go first and foremost to the synagogue, where he'd meet like the most religious people, the people that were like kind of God-fearers and God-followers. He'd go and start to develop a relationship with him, but where we're going to find ourselves in the text tonight, he's not going to the synagogue. He's not around traditionally religious people. He's around some people that would consider themselves to be intellectual heavyweights, and Paul's ministry that he has in their lives is significant, and his approach is unique. It's a great text. It's definitely one of my favorite texts in the Scripture. So Sunday morning, we talked about being an ambassador for Christ. Last night, we spoke about preparing to impact your sphere of influence for Christ. Tonight, we're going to talk about your attitude and your talking points when you're in the midst of talking to unchurched people. Now, question. Like asking questions, like getting people to interact with me. How many of you know an unsaved person in your workplace? All right, thank you. How many of you know of an unsaved person in your neighborhood? Okay. How many of you just know an unsaved person? All right, almost every hand. All right, so hopefully, we as believers are engaging with unbelievers all the time. So if you go back and read 1 Corinthians 5, where Paul's talking about the fact that we are to be a part of this world, and we're to be engaging our culture. And Paul's saying, listen, if I had to like not rub shoulders with the worst of the worst in this world, I'd have to remove myself from the planet, he says in 1 Corinthians 5. I'd have to be taken out of this world. But God has put us in this world to communicate the love of Christ. So those unsaved people that you know, it's your responsibility to take the gospel to them. How do you take the gospel to someone who maybe is unchurched, doesn't know a lot about church, maybe is anti-church, maybe they have a different philosophy or worldview than you have? We'll talk about that a little bit tonight. So let's read Acts 17, and we'll start in verse 16. All right, Acts 17, verse 16. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons and in the marketplace every day with those who had happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him, and some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" And others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities," because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So Paul is taken out of the environment that he was in, mixing it up with some religious people, and into an environment now that was highly intellectual, so they thought. Much like today's atheist. Today's atheist believes that themselves to be highly intellectual. I mean, they don't resort to foolish, stupid things like Christianity, like the people that can't think for themselves and think their way through different things in life. Christians use Christianity for a crutch because they can't fathom the greater things of the universe like us atheists. And God would say to that person, "You're a fool. You're actually a fool." Here's Paul in the midst of this. Can you imagine? Paul, the only Christian likely in this particular scenario, and the top thinkers of Greece all around him about to pepper him with questions. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive in every way you are very religious. For I passed along and I observed the objects of your worship. I also found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship is unknown. This I proclaim to you, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he's actually not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think the divine being is like gold, silver, or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked. But now, he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he's fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this, he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." You can just imagine. He just probably just punctuates that. "He rose this man from the dead." And they all went, "Oh." And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. Others said, "We'll hear you again about this." And so Paul went from their midst. Interesting, here you are in the middle of Alabama, and you find yourself surrounded by people that believe themselves to be religious, such as Paul was in Athens. But many people here, such as they were in Athens, are religious in name only. Religious in name only, like the lady at the front desk at the Holiday Inn Express. Now, I don't know if she's a believer, but the few conversations I've had with her, she asked me to pray for her tonight. Not sure where she's at in her relationship with the Lord, but she talks it. I don't know if she walks it. I've never really had much of a conversation with her, but somewhat religious. And we're surrounded by that a lot in certain places of the country, but no real clue about God nor his redemptive plan through Christ. So when you find yourself in scenarios in your school, or you find yourself in scenarios in the workplace where people are asking questions and they're not necessarily religious people, but they're not necessarily opposed to it either, what could your approach be? All right, so that is tonight's subject. Clicking. There it is. Effectively ministering to the unchurched. All right, so if you're taking notes, and I would encourage you to do that, the first thing we're going to look at here is that Paul was burdened for them. Look at verse 16, Acts 17, 16. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him. Why was that? Why was Paul's spirit provoked within him when he saw that the city was full of idols? So it's like Paul's walking around, waiting for Timothy and Silas to show up, and he's just walking around doing some sightseeing in Athens, but he's looking around and he's seeing all these idols all over the place. And he's probably looking at the different inscriptions, and he's contemplating to himself what this particular idol meant and why they had this particular idol. I mean, Paul was so well-versed in some of this stuff, he probably already had some of those answers. And like we saw later in the text, he sees this one inscription to the unknown God. Some commentators say that, man, the Athenians, the Grecians, were so paranoid of not offending certain gods and not making sure that they had homage paid to certain gods, that to cover all their bases, they had one inscription to the unknown God just in case. That's how superstitious they were. Their whole sufficiency was based on all these different idols. And when Paul was walking around, he wasn't just in sightseeing mode. The scripture says his spirit was provoked. The scripture says his spirit was stirred. To the point where Paul was probably wanting to get in there and start to have some ministry interaction, Paul was burdened for them. There's no telling how many idols there were in Athens. Certainly hundreds, maybe thousands. The text says the city was full of idols. The ancient writer Petronius, a contemporary of Paul, said somewhat tongue-in-cheek that while in Athens, you'd more likely to find a deity than a person. That's how many idols there were. So the concept of supernaturalism was very important to the Grecians, but Athens was polytheism, multiple gods on steroids. It made Paul realize just how lost these Athenians were. Interesting. If there was ever a country in our world today that was guilty of polytheism, it's America, where we have built all these different gods in our lives to give us things and to make us feel a certain way. You got a god for this, you got a god for this, you got a god for this, you got a god for this. That is today's culture. The godlessness that we see before us and today is misplaced worship. It's polytheism. People that have turned from one true God, one God, to multiple sources of sufficiency. I mean, just ask any one of your unsafe friends and ask them the things they need in their life to bring them contentment or satisfaction. They'll give you a list of 20. Anytime something or someone takes the place of God, it's idolatry. And when this occurs on a grand scale, it's polytheism. Paul, as he was starting to engage with this people group, perceived their polytheism and began to be provoked in his spirit. It led him to ask questions. So, What about you? Do your homework when it comes to the people in your sphere of influence. Ask questions. Find out from them what are the gods that they are worshiping. And in what ways can you begin to plant seeds that demonstrate how your sufficiency is in Christ? Now, quick side tangent. Have we got a moment for a quick side tangent? We do. Quick side tangent. You've probably got idols in your life that you don't even know about. Now, you're too religious, and so am I, by the way, to call them idols, but they are. In fact, that's the reason why the Apostle John ends his first epistle with, "Little children, be careful of idols." So, as you're investigating the idols that are in your friend's life, be careful, the Holy Spirit's going to start pointing out the idols in your own life. I've got them. I know I do. And if you're being honest, so do you. And Christ would love to see those idols come crashing down, and he becomes the sole source of sufficiency in your life. Paul was provoked. He was burdened. Very importantly, second, Paul engaged them. Look at verses 16 and 17. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. It's like he wasn't just hanging out in the religious places, he was also going down to the marketplace. Notice how Paul engaged the communities wherever he went, how Paul would engage them. He went and found them. In the text it says he went to the synagogue and he went to the marketplace. In Philippi, he went down to the river. He knew where people were going to be meeting, and Paul said, hey, wherever there's going to be people, that's where I'm going to be. Sometimes we as Christians, we are way too passive. We're waiting on God to give us all these opportunities, and we pray things like, because I prayed it, we pray things like, oh God, give me an open door. Really? Do you know how many open doors are in front of us every day that we never walk through? I mean, God's given us open doors all the time. It'd probably hit us in the face if he let them. Open doors all over the place. I do this little exercise with my teenage boys. It's called, what do we call it? Gospel conversation or something like that. It's like a little bit of a game, but not really. It's like, I'll give them a topic, and we have to see how quickly we can link that topic to the gospel. So I'll say something like, Stranger Things. And we'll talk about it. And within a few sentences, they got to bridge that to the gospel. I'll say, New England Patriots. And in a couple sentences, they got to bridge that to the gospel. It's probably something like, man, Tom Brady needs the Lord or something like that. I don't know. But that type of engagement, where guys listen, and students listen, we're not just like waiting for God to open up all these doors. We're recognizing in front of me, there's probably like 15 and I don't even know it. And those of you that are engaging with unsafe people every day at work, open doors every day. Oftentimes we're just not looking for them. Man, Paul was. Paul heard marketplace, that's an open door. Synagogue, open door. River, open door. I'm there. Paul was engaging them. So, what are the practical ways that you can go out of your way to engage your spheres of influence? What questions could you ask coworkers and friends that will allow you to get past the surface? Past the surface. Paul was burdened by their misplaced worship. Paul engaged them. Third, Paul communicated truth to them. Look at verse 18. Verse 18. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him, and some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities." Because why? What does the text say? Because what was Paul preaching? Look at your text. Right before the verse 19, what was Paul preaching? Jesus and the resurrection. Jesus and the resurrection. Paul was proclaiming that a man was raised from the dead and that this man was God. Paul was not a mincer of words. Paul was not a dude to beat around the bush. And eventually at some point, you got to deliver the goods, guys. At some point, you got to swallow your pride, which is of the devil. You got to swallow your pride and say, "All right, we're going to talk about Jesus and the resurrection here." And you just have to do it. And you just have to do it. But the interesting thing is this, and listen closely, the interesting thing is this. When Paul introduced that truth is important. When he did it. Because if you look at passages like Acts 13, and even the first part of Acts 17, and right here in Acts 17, oftentimes Paul would take different approaches as to when he would communicate Jesus and the resurrection based on the crowd he was talking to. But eventually he got there. He always got to Jesus and the resurrection. And guys, listen, I know that can be scary. Students, I know that can be scary when you say the word Jesus and you talk about the fact that he rose from the dead. But let me ask you, do you really believe that a man rose from the dead? I mean, stop just for a second. Do you really believe that a man rose from the dead? That a guy actually came out that was dead? Do you believe that actually happened? Then there's no shame or worry or fear in that. That should be revolutionary to your life. It can be intimidating to try to get a grip on all the philosophies that exist today and all the worldviews that exist today, but we should first begin with knowing the truth as opposed to the lies. Can you articulate why you believe what you believe on key Christian doctrines such as the resurrection? So if you're going to preach Jesus and the resurrection, you've got to be able to speak about it intelligently. And if you say, "I don't know how to speak about it intelligently," you know what? We live in a great day and age. We've got this cool thing called the internet. Whew! That internet is pretty awesome. And there are a lot of websites that'll help you really think through the truth of the resurrection, different points of view on the resurrection, how to talk to people about the resurrection. All that information's out there. You just got to study it. You got to be able to articulate it for yourself. So, Paul was burdened by their misplaced worship. Paul engaged them. He wasn't passive. Paul communicated truth to them. But also, Paul spoke intelligently about their culture. This is really interesting. Look at verses 22 and 28. Verse 22, Paul standing in the midst of the Areopagus said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious." I've been walking around Athens. I've been checking out all your different idols. I've been seeing all the different inscriptions. I'm plugged in to where you are right now, and I've got a fairly good understanding of where you're at right now. And check this out in verse 28. What does verse 28 say? Actually, right before verse 28 and verse 27, "Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being." Okay, that's a quotation. "And even some of your own poets have said, 'For we are indeed his offspring.'" Paul assessed the situation he was in, and Paul starts pulling out some poetry from who knows where. I mean, he didn't have an iPad or an iPhone to pull this stuff out from. He knew this stuff. And in a moment's notice, he's pulling out these poems, and I'm sure they would have thought, these Athenians would have thought, how does this Jewish guy know our stuff? How does he know our stuff? This is pretty remarkable. It would have made an impact on them. Paul was a Jew, yet Paul knew the Gentile culture. He knew it. He knew it so well that when he is dialoguing with some of the most intellectual Gentiles of his time, he's able to talk intelligently about them, about what they were talking about. He quotes two poets. Epimenides and Erastus. One was writing around 600 BC and one was writing around 310 BC. Paul quotes Epimenides again in Titus 1:2. This was an important aspect of Paul's ministry to non-Jews. He likely knew that his quotation of these two poets would resound well with his audience, and he uses this to his advantage. What's the point in all this? Paul knew he was in a Greek culture that highly respected these two poets, and he uses it to his advantage. He knew the culture. So, sometimes we as Christians, we can get our heads so far into the sand that all we can think is the Christian worldview and the Republican way and this and that, and that's all we can think. We're only ever around the same people that think like us. We're only ever around Christians. We're only ever around Republicans. We never get around other people. We don't know how to talk to other kinds of people. And Paul would say, hey, listen, you got to spread out a bit. I mean, if you're going to talk to a Democrat, you got to know how to talk to a Democrat. And not belittle them, but show love to them. You know, if you're talking to someone who's not pro-life, if you're talking to someone who's pro-death, pro-choice, you can't just hit them over the head with your Bible. You've got to be able to dialogue with them. You've got to almost at times crawl inside their way of thinking and find out how they think about things and how they process life and run that through a funnel of Scripture. Paul spoke intelligently about his culture. So in what ways can you better understand the worldview or the philosophy of life of the people in your sphere of influence? So the guy on your factory floor who swears and makes fun of Christians and does all that stuff, how would God move you to get to know that guy so well that you can start to see life from his perspective? That's the type of stuff Paul was doing. So Paul was burdened by their misplaced worship. Paul engaged them. Paul was not afraid to communicate truth to them. He spoke intelligently about their culture, but Paul also moved towards decision. There it comes. Move towards decisions. And you can see that in verses 28, 29, 30. Let's just look at verse 32. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. And others said, we will hear you again about this. So notice what Paul does here. He brings what he says to a pinnacle and to a point. He's not content to just talk about the issue and talk around the issue and leave it at that. He climaxes his message with the need of the hour for the Athenians. Respond to the gospel and repent. So sometimes we can pin a badge of honor on ourselves because we simply mentioned Jesus in a conversation. And we can say, whew, Glad all the pressure's off me. I mentioned Jesus in the conversation. You're not done. You're not done. You have to bring them to a point of decision. You've got to say something like, you know, I trusted Christ when I was 12 years old, or whatever the age is. I trusted Christ when I was 12 years old. What about you? Would you like to trust Christ? At some point, you've got to bring them to that point. Don't just circle around talking about Jesus. You've got to bring them to the point. Are you afraid to bring your conversations to a point of decision? This is the process of transformation through decision. Someone just doesn't evolve into Christianity. They have to choose to trust Christ. Finally, Paul was content to leave the decision-making between them and God, like we talked a little about last night. He was content to leave the decision between them and God. As we just mentioned, some mocked. Some said, we'll hear you again about this. Verse 33, so Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed. This was the case everywhere Paul went. Some mocked, some delayed, some believed. Funny? Those are the three reactions you're going to get also. Some are going to mock. Some are going to say, eh, not right now. And some are going to say, you know what? I need Jesus. You know what? That's not on you. That's the Holy Spirit working in their life. And that takes all the guilt and all the pressure off of you. Your job is to communicate, let God work in their hearts. You cannot change a person's heart. Only God can do that. Are you working as if it all depends on you, and yet praying and trusting God, knowing that it all depends on Him? All right, quick review, and then it's decision time. Paul was burdened by their misplaced worship. He was burdened. He was moved. Paul engaged them. He wasn't passive. He actually engaged. Paul was not afraid to communicate truth to them. He spoke intelligently about their culture. He moved them towards decision, and he was content to lead the decision-making between them and God. If you take these truths and take the time to personally meditate upon them and then pray specifically for one person in your sphere of influence to begin to move through this progression, if you pray specifically for a person in your sphere of influence, I can almost guarantee the fact that God will answer that prayer. In fact, I can honestly tell you, there has never been a time where I've specifically prayed for this particular person in my sphere of influence that God has not given me the opportunity to present what I believe to that person. And what about you? Co-workers? Family members? Students in your classrooms? There's someone in your life you need to share Jesus with. Who is it? Do you know who it is? What are you going to do about it? Here's what you maybe should do. Tell someone about that person and have that person hold you accountable to telling that person about Jesus. Husbands, say to your wife, hey, Fred and I, we work together. I know I got to tell him about Jesus. 2 weeks. Give me 2 weeks to share the gospel with him. Honey, 2 weeks from tonight, pray that I'll share the gospel with Fred. And then you as a wife can say the same thing. Well, I was thinking about Lisa. I really need to share the gospel with her. God's really been burdening my heart. Would you hold me accountable that within 2 weeks, I want to share the gospel with Lisa? It doesn't have to be husband and wife. It can be mother, daughter, father, son, whoever. But guys, listen. It can be way too easy to come out of something like this and say, whew, great message. I really hope that all the people in this room, other than me, heard it and is going to apply it. Well, I'm giving you an opportunity right now. Can you imagine what would happen if Spring Valley, even just the people seated in this room, shared the gospel? Let's say that every person in here shared the gospel with one person in the next 2 weeks. And let's say God was really gracious and half of them trusted Christ and started coming here. Within a few months, we'd be talking about a building plan. Definitely multiple services. So how about it? You up for it? Let's pray. Lord, I pray that you would convict all of our hearts about the people in our lives that need to hear the truth. The truth. Help us, Lord, to remember that we have the truth. And Lord, help us to not be cowards. Help us to be bold. Lord, doubtless there were names that popped up in people's minds over these last few minutes. God, I pray that you would just take that person's name and drive it into each person's heart. And Lord, may they just have such a burden and a passion to share Christ with that person. And Lord, may they maybe even tell someone about that, and may that person maybe even hold them accountable to that. Lord, not to make our church burst at the seams, which would be great, but to do our obedience as disciples of Christ and to truly live out this great commission. Help us, Lord, to do it. In Jesus' name, amen.